of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, presented to a group of Chicago area pastors on March 20th, 1972, at Grace Lutheran Church, River Forest, Illinois. The topic on which Dr. Krentz spoke is the gospel and the historical critical method. This tape has been edited, but gives the major points of the presentation, as well as some of the responses to questions.
Thank you. I'm very happy to be here. I hope this doesn't frighten you. Usually there's about one sentence to a page, and each sentence indicates a topic. When I was asked to come here, it was on the basis of the fact that what I will be doing with you today is to be somewhat an approximation of what I did at the request of the Board of Control at their February meeting. They had requested a discussion of the historical critical method, which was to describe it, illustrate its use, talk about its weaknesses and drawbacks, and also speak then about the contributions which this method has to make to the study of the scriptures and theology. I was given 2.5 hours to make the presentation there, and we have 1 hour and 25 minutes. That inevitably means that what I will do with you is not identical with what I did before the Board of Control. It couldn't be in any case, because it was not a written out paper. It worked partly inductively, as we will, I hope, do yet this morning, and in part it depended upon the Holy Spirit, I trust, who led me to expand or speak about certain topics as I did. It is impossible, in the amount of time we have, to do a complete history of the rise of the historical critical method. That, in fact, would be a book in itself, and a book that you can read. It will be appearing in English later on this year. Werner Georg Kimmel, The New Testament, The History of Its Interpretation, has been out for about 8 years in German. And that's one that, if you're interested in this, I'm sure you will want to read. Let me say only by way of background that in the history of the interpretation of the Bible, there have been 3 great revolts in the history of theology. There have been 3 points at which the understanding of the Bible and the interpretation of it have undergone shocks. Shocks that were sufficient to disrupt the church at that time. The first shock was the origin of Christianity itself. This is a shock that we often have trouble remembering. There never was a time when the church was without a Bible. But when Jesus Christ suffered, died, and rose from the dead, it meant that those Jews who had always read the scriptures in faith and hope suddenly experienced that they read the Old Testament in a new way, because they read it out of the conviction that in Jesus of Nazareth, life, death, resurrection, proclamation and ministry, that which the Old Testament expected had happened. That led to a controversy between Jews who accepted Jesus as the awaited Messiah and Jews who did not. A controversy that even turned about the interpretation of the Old Testament. We can hear that controversy still in passages like 2 Corinthians 3, where St. Paul says that until Christ is present, a veil lies over Moses no matter when he is read. There was a second shock in the history of interpretation that was equally disruptive. That shock we call the Reformation. When Martin Luther and the Reformers, following in the train of the Renaissance, insisted that the sense of the Scriptures was one, and that that one sense was primarily its historical, grammatical sense. At that point, you had a radical debate in Christianity. Luther was attacking a way of interpreting the Scriptures that had been sanctified by almost 1,500 years of use. To attack the allegorical method, which dates back at least to the Epistle of Barnabas at the beginning of the second century, was to insist that Luther stood over against the church and tradition in the way the Scripture was to be interpreted. Whereas the first shock had been primarily a theological shock, the second shock, the Reformation, was both a theological and a methodological shock in the interpretation, in the understanding of the Bible. The third place at which a shock came into the history, the interpretation of the Scriptures, was with the rise of the modern historical method. The first two, the church has come to terms with. It lives with them. In fact, we live with them to such a degree that they have become almost commonplaces for us. We start with the assumption today that the Old Testament is to be read from Christ out, and that the literal historical sense of the Scriptures is its primary and basic sense. But the church has not yet, at least not the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, come completely to terms with the historical critical method. It is therefore significant and important that we should attempt both to understand what that method is, what it seeks to do, and to evaluate it. What is the historical critical method? Let me say in the first place that there is no such thing. There is no such thing as the historical critical method. There are historical critical tools, and there are historical critics, and every one of them claims to use the same or a similar set of tools in his work. The variations arise not out of what they are using, but out of the man who uses it, the presuppositions with which he uses it, and the objectives that he has in mind. Having said that, let me read you now four definitions. Two of my own that were written 3 months apart. They will show you how much my own definitions vary. In the book Biblical Studies Today, published by CPH in 1966, I tried to define the historical critical method as follows. The Bible is a library of many books. Historical critical scholarship seeks to put the contents of that library into an historical order and framework. When it does that, it asks the following questions. What did that book mean for the man or the group of people for whom it was first written? Second, what is the history of that material before it was put into writing? Third, what is the position, the alternative, the situation addressed or combated? Fourth, what is the, if I use a Schimpfwort, bias, if I use a more positive statement, what is the position for which the author of the document is contesting? And finally, what is the trustworthiness of the document with which you are dealing. I went on to say that the techniques which the historical critic uses are essentially non-religious and secular, not specifically religious. That they are, in general, in two categories, those of literary analysis of documents and historical reconstruction. When I prepared this paper for the Board of Control, when it was first assigned, I wrote another definition. That was in 1971. That definition reads as follows. You can compare it with my first one from 1966. The historical critical method is a set of tools or procedures in general use by interpreters of documents whose purpose is to understand the meaning a text or document had for its original hearers in the light of data inductively gathered from a text about the denotation and connotation of its words, the literary structure and rhetoric of the total document, the history that led up to the document, and the situation of author and readers. Let me supplement this by reading for you two additional definitions from two scholars of quite different background. The first is that of Professor Roy Harrisville, an ALC Lutheran of Luther Theological Seminary. In a little book called His Hidden Grace, Harrisville says that he intends to lay down a broad definition of biblical criticism. Then he goes on to speak as follows. By biblical criticism, we mean, in accordance with the original root meaning of that word criticism, a separating out from the gospel message every human element by which it has been handed down, and an examination of that element from the standpoint of so-called secular science. That would include, he says, textual transmission, the literary integrity of its component parts, and historical persons, places, and events. The fourth definition comes from G. Eldon Ladd, professor of New Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary in California. A book entitled The New Testament and Criticism, published in 1967. Quote, the Word of God has been given to men through historical events and historical personages, and this very fact demands historical criticism, unless the true nature of the Bible is to be ignored. The contemporary confusion over this issue exists because of a serious failure to recognize what the Bible is by both critical scholars and non-critical, we might better say anti-critical evangelicals. Both approaches, the purely human historical and the purely theological revelatory, are one-sided. Criticism, as we would define the term, does not mean sitting in judgment on the Bible as the Word of God. Criticism means making intelligent judgments about historical, literary, textual, and philological questions which one must face in dealing with the Bible in the light of all the evidence available when one considers that the Word of God has come to men through the words of men in given historical situations. He then goes on to define the different types of subcriticisms as textual, linguistic, literary, form, historical, and comparative religions. If we put this together, my two definitions and those of Ladd and Harrisville, what do we now say about historical critical methodology? One, it is a set of tools or procedures. These have been enumerated usefully for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the CTCR document, A Lutheran Stance Toward Modern Biblical Studies, a document which I would strongly commend to you. The historical critical method is not a set of conclusions. That's a confusion which is frequently made. The historical critic is the man who maintains that. And usually what comes after that is something with which the person who says this differs. Men who practice historical criticism using this set of tools come to radically differing conclusions. And each of them insists that he is practicing historical criticism. Two, let me give you a quotation from Horace Hummel recently made. The question is not whether we shall use the historical critical method, but which historical critical method we are using. The aim of this method is to understand. It does so by gathering data from the text itself or from other relevant texts. It then correlates and arranges those data in order to construct a theory to account for those data. It is in this sense that all historical critical work is circular. It starts with the texts, gathers data about the texts. On the basis of those data, forms a theory to account for those data, then it takes that theory and goes back to the text to see if that theory will aid in understanding the text. At that point, the theory comes under the judgment of the text. To the degree that it does not account for the data or the text, it is wrong. And then you go back from the text to the theory to change the text, to change the theory to account for the text. Pardon that Freudian or whatever kind of slip it was. Let us make clear that what the historical critic is doing is talking about what that text meant and how it got to be there for its first reader. The historical critic is not the man who tells you what a text in the Bible means for your faith now. He is trying to say, in terms of the scriptures, what that text meant for the faith of the people for whom it was first written. In that process of understanding, the interpreter must make decisions, many decisions, about the relative importance of various bits of data. That decision-making is criticism. No matter what kind of decision is made, it is not by definition negative, though it may at times sound so. As it deals with data, it works by analogy, correlation, and criticism. It puts data together to see if a meaningful pattern results. It seeks to account for things in terms of relationships. It asks what is prior and what is secondary, chronologically. It asks about what is cause and what is effect. It works with those data that its methodology can measure. In the process, it will deal with text as text in order to establish the correct reading of the text, text criticism. Once it has established that text, it looks at the document as document or literature to ask what its structure is, what its form is, what impression it would make on the first reader, how he would identify it if he were to identify it as a literary form or genre. It asks what it is that that author is trying to say to his original readers. It asks about the method he is using to say it. And then it asks whether, in the light of what the author intended to say, what he said measured up to his intention. Let me say it another way. Historical critical exegesis of the New Testament asks how one of God's spokesmen addressed God's word to the situation that faced him. In doing so, it looks for the historical singularity of the text. What is it that makes that particular text unique itself? It looks for the theological singularity of a text. It is opposed to making a text say more than it says, or making a text say less than it says, or attempting to make one text say what another text says. No Gleichheits Macherei. It asks if this particular text says all that an author, by his own criteria, has to say to a matter or a problem. It asks about the meaning in the words, and it asks about the sense that those words are meant to say. Let me give an example, modern example. I have a 5-year-old son and a 19-year-old son. If the 5-year-old son says, "What a doll," I get one picture of what he's talking about. If my 19-year-old son uses the identical words, I know that the subject under discussion is quite different, though the words are identical. The historical critic, the literary student, asks not only what the words say, but also what they mean in terms of that context. If I simply use the words, "What a doll," you don't know whether the context is the playroom I'm going to let you finish that then. I think I'm stuck on that one. And that was not intentional. It issues, in trying to affirm what the skupos, that's both a good Greek word and a good Luther word, in what the skupos of a text is. Finally, the historical critic tries to say what the purpose is that an author had, what it is he was specifically trying to accomplish for his first readers. Finally, the historical critic says, and that is significant. For to know what was once said back then is the conditio sine qua non for having the effrontery to say what a text means to say today. And that this is an inescapable task. So much for defining, hopefully in a minimalist fashion, what we mean when we say the historical critical method. There are Bibles on those tables. I would at this point now like to very quickly have you use those Bibles, and we'll try to at the same time have some input into your preaching for next week. I'm going to use as the case study for the historical critical method the accounts of the crucifixion of our Lord in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We will take each one of these texts in order. I will ask, instead of working inductively at this point, I'm going to speak myself to save time, but it is very important that as we go along, you please check what I am saying against your Bibles. Because at this point, it becomes essential that you experience what I am doing with the texts and not simply be spectator. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and St. John. The first thing that we do as critic is work with the text. We ask whether or not the text that we have is that text as close as possible in the condition in which it left the hand of its original writer. I'm going to do this in a most minimalist fashion. Let me suggest only one or two places where in the accounts of the crucifixion one would have to raise some such text critical question. For example, if you look at the Gospel of John, John chapter 19, see if I got the right place. Forget that one. Turn back instead to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 23. Luke 23. Oh, before we do that, let me give you a little quiz. You all got a piece of paper in front of you? Two questions. Write down from memory, no fear looking at the text of the Bible, which words from the cross Jesus says in each of the four Gospels. Come on, a bunch of clergymen who preach on Good Friday every year? Which word from the cross is spoken in Matthew, or how many? In Mark, in Luke, and in John? That's question one. Question number two is very simple. We all agree that Jesus was crucified on Friday. Was that Friday the Passover or not? Well, let me give you a third question. In relationship to Jesus' death on the cross, when was the veil in the temple ripped in two? Questions get easier as we go. That's it. Okay. Yeah? Okay. That's his question now. But see, if somebody wants an answer, I can refer that one. Okay, the passage that I was heading for was the first, reason I had to ask that question first, you see, was the first word from the cross in Luke 23, verse 34. What is that first word from the cross in Luke? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Are there any footnotes in the RSV Bibles you have? What do they say? Somebody talk loud enough so I can hear it. Other ancient authorities omit the sentence. Now, if you go to the critical apparatus and look it up, you will discover that those authorities that omit it are pretty important. P75, the text of the Gospel of Luke that we have that is the oldest, older than any other text by almost a century and a half. Codex Vaticanus, the oldest of the uncial codices. Codex Sinaiticus had a corrector strike it out. Codex D, Codex Beza, the most important witness to the Western text. Codex W, the Freer Codex. Codex Theta at Tiflis in Georgia, South Russia. In fact, one can say that at first glance, the evidence looks far stronger for omitting it than including it. At some point, at least, the critic has to ask the question, is it legitimate to use this word of Jesus from the cross and say it's a part of the Gospel of Luke? One can answer by saying, well, there's a lot in its favor. The first hand of Codex Sinaiticus had it, the Codex Ephraemi Rescriptus, the entire Koine tradition, Martian, Irenaeus, Clement, Origen, the Old Latin, the Syriac, the Bohairic. It's one of those cases, finally, where the text critic says, the text evidence, depending on your bias, can be interpreted for or against. It's just about even. That's why in the Greek New Testament, if you're using it, it will probably have square brackets around it, because even the editors won't make a decision. It's a so-called Western non-interpolation. There are many of those in Luke. Now, we could expand this a number of places. I picked one out that was significant, only to show you that even text criticism raises historical questions. Let that one go. The next thing that the critic does, the interpreter of the scriptures, is ask the question, what kind of a document is it that we are dealing with? That is the question of literary genre or form. It's amazing how even comic strips will help you in this. I have a Beetle Bailey cartoon strip that appeared last year. It shows an officers' meeting with General Halftrack haranguing the officers. Men, we have to do better. And from offside the strip comes the word, tell them. We have to try harder. Yes, sir. Fight inefficiency. Right on. Fight apathy. Amen. Last cartoon, Lieutenant Flapp. I'm sorry, General, but you sound just like my old preacher. The point of that joke is a form critical one. Really. It illustrates very well what the form critic means when he says that the way in which a document, a story is told, tells you something about the way in which its author is communicating meaning and the kind of response you are expected to make to it. You sound like my old preacher, and if you're a black lieutenant, that means you've got to get in and respond. That's the form of the black preacher's sermon in many a tradition. what is the form of these books that we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? At this point, we have to be very careful, the historical critic says, to describe forms in terms of the world in which these books were written, and not in our world. That means, now I'm going to start listing some possibilities. Bios, aretologia. Apomnemoneumata. Gene, the proper response must be in Greek. That's better. I could have listed a few more. These are all forms that we can document from the ancient world in which what we would call biographical material and teaching material are run together. Bios, life. We've got such bioi, the life of Apollonius of Tyana. Material in the famous lives of Plutarch, the lives of the great philosophers by Diogenes Laertius, and so on and so on. And we can ask the question whether the four Gospels correspond in form, in the way in which they are written, to an ancient bios. And the answer comes out, no, they don't. Because if you take the life of Diogenes, lives written by Diogenes Laertius, what you normally have is a series of anecdotes about the man's origin and all kinds of personal habits. You have a description of his physical looks, and then comes after that a long list of the books he wrote, and then a summary of his teaching. The Gospels don't work that way. Instead, the life itself is a part of the teaching, and the teaching is inextricably bound up with the life. This man eats with publicans and sinners. That's the occasion for the telling of the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the two sons and the unjust steward. And keep on going into Luke 16. Cross that one off. Aretologia. A listing of miraculous deeds. Aretai is the word, another word for miracle in the ancient world. No, the Gospels don't fit under that category. They are not simply listings of miraculous deeds. There is too much teaching tied in with them. In the second century, Justin Martyr, perhaps the first author to refer to our four Gospels, calls them apomnemoneumata, memoirs. That's the kind of thing that Xenophon wrote about Socrates. But when you compare what Xenophon does with what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do, it doesn't fit. And you finally will come to the conclusion that the literary genre of the four Gospels is something new in the ancient world. It is euangelion. And that means that if you are going to measure the intention of one of these narratives, what it is the author is trying to do, you have to ask what euangelion is and what the purpose that it has is, and how an author arrives at that end. For example, let's just pick out some of the things that are not in the four Gospels that they ought to have if they are, in quotes, biographies. especially if you talk about biography in the 20th century sense. You never get once a physical description of Jesus. I had a St. Louis artist call me up last year. I'm trying to paint some pictures about the New Testament, and I need some authentic information. How tall was Jesus? What did he look like? And I had to say, there just isn't any information. The only thing you can do is go to the anthropologist and ask what the average height of a first century Jew in Palestine was, and assume that Jesus approximated the average. That's all you would have to go on. Who were Jesus' teachers? I can say that Paul studied with Gamaliel. Who taught Jesus how to read and his arithmetic? If I write a modern biography, you know, this state, Carl Sandburg's 4 volumes on Abe Lincoln, the modern biographer is obligated to talk about those people and those experiences that were, in quotes, the formative things on a man. You cannot go into the four Gospels and do any kind of a psychological analysis of the formative elements of Jesus. They just aren't there. The Gospels are Gospels. They are first and foremost, but not only, first and foremost proclamation, as all gospel is. And what they record of the teaching, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus is there because it is useful for gospel. The honest literary critic will recognize that. And that means that he will ask at every point as he's dealing with a little chunk of gospel, how does it relate of the gospels, a piece, a narrative, a pericope, a story, a saying? How does it relate to the gospel which that writer is trying to proclaim? That's the task we have with the four gospels. Now, check me out as I kind of summarize in four columns what there is to say about the crucifixion of Jesus in each of the gospels. We're going to omit this morning completely any discussion of a theory about how the gospels are interrelated. That is, any kind of source theory. We're just going to take them as they stand and compare them. The crucifixion in the book of Matthew is told beginning at Matthew 27, verse 33. I am simply going to list items in order, and if I skip something that seems significant to you, you tell me. Matthew 27, 33, they come to the place called Golgotha. They give him a drink. The drink is made up of wine mixed with gall. He doesn't want to drink it. Then they crucify him. They divide his garments, and then according to the book of Matthew, a note that is a little unique, verse 36, the soldiers sit down to watch. And then over his head they put the inscription which says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Verses 38 to 43 tells the story of how he is mocked. There are two people crucified with him, one on each side. Then verse 39 says the bypassers mock him. They say to him, if you are the Elijah, and then they try to give him another drink. But he won't take it. And then he shouts in a loud voice. The content of that shout is not given. And then notice, now I got to use a Greek word. His death is described in the words apheken ta pneuma. He sent out the Spirit. At his death, the veil of the temple is split. Following that, you have that sequence of other great things. The earth shakes, the rocks split, the tombs open, the dead come out. And then the centurion and those who are with him, verse 54, when they see what happened, they say, this certainly was the Son of God. That's, in essence, the story of the crucifixion in Matthew. Turn to Mark 15, verse 22. We're going to go down the line and just compare now the way it is told in Mark. Wherever it is the same, I'm just going to put in a dash that indicates identical. They bring him to Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull, so that's the same. They gave him a drink, that's the same. Only this time, it is wine mixed with what? Myrrh. How do you spell myrrh in English? Two R's? Okay, wine mixed with myrrh. He doesn't take it, that's the same. And then they crucify him, identical. And they divide his garments. But then Mark adds, he doesn't say that they're there to watch him, that the soldiers do that, but he does give you a time note. It's about the third hour. And then he tells you about the inscription, which is substantially the same, but not verbally the same. Instead of saying, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, it just says, the King of the Jews. Then, verse 27, it mentions that they crucify the two thieves, one on each side. The people who go past, the bypassers, mock Jesus, but they do not call him Son of God. That's a little different. The high priests mock him. That's about the same, only they have a word which is not in Matthew, the Christ, the King of the Jews. So that little note is different. And all that business about he trusted in God and so on is not there. Mark 15:32, just as in the case of Matthew, so here the two thieves mock him. He gives you the same time note. It gets dark about the sixth hour. At the ninth hour, he shouts out, my God, my God, only it's quoted in Aramaic rather than in Hebrew. You got the same business about he calls for Elijah. They want to give him a drink. A fellow runs up. This time, as in Matthew, that drink is of sour wine. Then Jesus lets loose a great shout, and he breathes out, ex epnelsen. And what happens afterward? The veil of the temple splits, but you don't have all of those other things that happen in Matthew. When the centurion sees not all the things that happened, but how he died, he says, certainly, this man was God's son. Basically, very similar, with just a few little notes that are different. How'd you come out? Is that the two words from the cross you had for Matthew, Mark? Good. Well, we go back to Luke. Luke 23, verse 33. When they came to the place which is called
Cranion. He doesn't give you the Hebrew name at all. He gives you a Greek name. There is no wine mentioned here. Brackets indicate an omission. They do not give him a drink, but they do crucify him there, and they divide his garments as they did in Matthew, Mark. That takes you through verse 34. But now look at what begins to happen. Verse 35 and following. Verse 35 says, and the people, the laos, stood there observing. There are no bypassers. Oh, pardon me, did I skip something? Hey, I don't know, how did I do that? Pardon me. First word from the cross is an addition. Father, forgive. I shouldn't do that after I even talked about the text criticism. That word from the cross is unique to the book of Luke. Thank you. It's a good thing I have some people checking out. The bystanders do not mock him. They only stand and observe. They don't mock. The high priests do mock, just as they did in Matthew and Mark, if he is the Christ of God, the elect, and so on. Verse 36, the soldiers come up and make fun of him. That we've had before, but now how do they do it? By offering him a drink. A drink that is not mentioned in Matthew or Mark, just as the drink before crucifying is not mentioned in Luke. And what they offer him is sour wine, and they do it kind of repeating the words that they had used when they mocked him in the praetorium. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And then at a different place, but in a related way to Matthew, Mark, the inscription is given. This one is the king of the Jews. How about the two thieves on the cross? According to Luke's gospel, one thief mocks, but the other one reproves him and makes a confession of faith, to which Jesus responds with his second word, today you will be with me in paradise. A word which is in Luke, but not in Matthew or Mark. Then he agrees, Luke 23, verse 44, that it was about the sixth hour. And then what happens in verse 45? It gets dark and the veil of the temple splits. Is Jesus dead yet? No, he is not. And you can see that because if you turn to verse 46, as Luke writes it, after the veil splits, Jesus shouts with a loud voice, and Luke gives you the content of that loud shout, his third word from the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend thy spirit. And when he says this, he breathes out. He dies. What happens? The centurion sees it. What does he do? He glorifies God and says, this really was a righteous man. He says nothing about Jesus being God's son. And then, verse 48, those people up here who had been observing do what? They beat their breasts when they see that and they go home. The role which the people play seems to be different in the book of Luke. Book of John. John 19, starting at verse 17b. He mentions that they go out to Golgotha. There they crucify him, and two others with him, Jesus in the middle. And now comes an expansion in the book of Luke, of Matthew and Mark and Luke. It just says, you know, they took care of his dividing his clothes. But in John, verses 19 and following, pick up that inscription story detail and give you a good bit more information. It is written in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. When the high priests see it, they go to Pilate and say, it's wrong. You say he is the king of the Jews. You ought to write, he said he was. And then Pilate says what my old Greek teacher in prep school used to say whenever he handed out grades. Before he gave them out, he says, remember, hagegrapha, gegrapha. Like Pilate, don't try to appeal. Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. And then they divide his garments. So you have the inscription expanded, the story, at greater length, and you have the division of the garments. Meanwhile, according to verse 25 to 27, what is Jesus doing while they're going through this process? There are people standing at the foot of the cross, before the cross. Who are they? The mother of Jesus, the sister of his mother, Mary the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. According to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the disciples and the friends of Jesus, including the women who followed him from Galilee, stood at a great distance observing. That's in Luke 23:49, in Mark 15:40 and 41, in Matthew 27:55 and 56. In John's gospel, they are close to the cross. And that leads to Jesus saying his first word from the cross in John, woman and son. There is nothing in the book of John as it tells the crucifixion that suggests that anybody makes any fun of Jesus in any way on the cross. All of the mockery disappears. That's a bad verb. All of them, say it more objectively. No mockery is reported. Because if I say disappears, it sounds like I've got a conclusion already. Instead, what happens? Immediately after verse 27, verse 28, Jesus sees that everything has been completed. And in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, comes his second word, I'm thirsty. And then they give him some sour wine raised on what? On hyssop. And after that, does Jesus take it? He took it. Did he take that the soldier offered him in Luke? How about in Matthew, Mark? He didn't, apparently. And then, when he had taken it, Jesus says his third word, it is finished. It's striking that two of the three words from the cross in Greek are only one word long. I thirst is dipso, it is finished is tetelestai. Then he bows his head. Is that bowing of the head mentioned anywhere else? Nope. Maybe we should note it. And how is it translated, his death? He gave up the spirit. We need the Greek on that one. Par edoken. He handed over the spirit. The reaction? Is there any? No reaction. All right. There you have a bunch of biblical data. That's the data gathering process. Let me say, I'm going to try to leave 20 minutes for this evaluation part, the pluses and the minuses. Let me now take this and say, now the historical critic has the job of taking that data and constructing a theory to account for it. It's very significant that he be aware of what question he's trying to answer. Let me illustrate that. I asked you two questions. Beyond the question, what words did they say? When did the veil of the temple split? In relationship to Jesus' death. After, says Matthew and Mark. Luke says before. Luke reports it. Good. Luke reports it before. The historical critic may do a couple of things, right? If you ask him, when did it split? He may answer, I don't know. That is as legitimate a critical answer as any, because he may say, I've got evidence in both sides. He may say, Matthew and Mark, that's 2-1. I count noses, and there are more noses on this side than that, therefore I'll take Matthew, Mark over Luke. What is significant at this point is to say, I want to emphasize this, put it in italics, underscore it, underline it in red. The historical critic did not create that question. The question came out of the texts, not because the historical critic did something. Therefore, to ask that question, which arises from taking the text most seriously, is not an act of impiety. What day was it? Friday. Was it the Passover or not? Matthew, Mark, Luke say it was. You know that. Why? On the night when he was betrayed, at the Passover meal, Maundy Thursday evening, some of you are going to even say this in your sermons, you know the four great questions in the Jewish Passover, why is this night different from all other nights? And the Christian answered, because it's the night when the new meal was instituted. Is it the Passover in the Gospel of John? It's the day of preparation. You can check that out at two places. When the trial is going on before Pilate, what do those Jewish religious leaders do? They stay out of the praetorium because if they go inside, they will be defiled. And then they cannot eat the Passover. They have not eaten it yet. When Jesus is on the cross, after he's died, the Jews go to Jesus in the Gospel of John and say, to Pilate, and say, got to do something. Tomorrow's a great feast day. We can't have that corpse on the cross. And that's why the detail goes out, remember, to break the legs of the two malefactors. They find Jesus is dead, and they stick him. And there flows out blood and water. Which day was it? Passover or not? No. Now I'm asking the historical question. I have two different answers. And I want you to tell me whether it was the Passover or not. In your Bible class, this comes up. What do you say? Or don't you let people read the Bible this carefully? What do you answer if somebody... That comes up in the Bible class I teach every Sunday, that kind of thing. What would you say to them? Well, don't answer it. You can try another one. You see how important it is to know what question you are asking. A much more significant question is to say, how do these variations relate to the gospel which is being preached in each of these narratives? Now let me make some propaganda. I cringe every year when I am made to read the Passion of Our Lord from a harmony of the Gospels. I cringe because that's inadequate. It is an insult to the Holy Spirit, who did not give a harmony of the Gospels, but four Gospels. I cringe because the Christian church rejected two attempts to do away with that as heresy. The first attempt was the attempt of Martian, who said, pick out Luke and get rid of the rest, and the church said, Martian is a heretic. I cringe because Tatian tried to provide a harmony out of the four Gospels, and for a little while in the Syrian Orthodox Church that replaced the four Gospels. But the total church rejected that position, and eventually even the Syrian church did. And I think they were right. That's why the old liturgical tradition of reading the Gospel of Matthew on Palm Sunday, the Passion, and the Gospel of John on Good Friday is much better, because it allows the Gospels to be the way they have been put together. And what comes out of them? Let me start with the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, the only word spoken from the cross is, my God, why have you forsaken me? No one is with Jesus. Remember this in the Gospel of Mark? They all deserted him and fled in the garden. The people who are his friends are standing a far way off in the book of Mark, watching. They're not at the foot of the cross. He prays that prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me? From Psalm 22. Probably intended to be also a statement of faith, because that psalm ends up as a statement of faith. One of the unique things about the book of Mark is that there is in its original text no resurrection appearance. The gospel ends at Mark 16, verse 8. The RSV has 2.5 alternative endings in small type, both of which are certainly later and not original. The gospel ends with a word to the women, a word which says, he is risen. He is not here. He's gone before you into Galilee. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. It is the book of Mark which emphasizes that Jesus set his face to go up to Jerusalem, striding before his disciples. When was the book of Mark written? About the year 66, 67, 68, after the great Jewish-Roman war had broken out. When it was no longer so legal and popular to be a Jew, when Christians found it necessary to distinguish themselves from Jews, and when Christianity was an illegal religion, not recognized by the Roman state. In that situation, there was a great temptation on the part of Roman Christians to give up their faith, or at least not to admit to it for a while. The disciples had so much to go on. They had the resurrected Lord, and the book of Mark says, you've got just as much. You've got the story of the crucifixion that was the path to resurrection, and you've got the same word which the angel spoke to them that is spoken to you. You should stand fast, because the way that one arrives at resurrection is through the cross. Mark is a most Pauline gospel. What happens to this in the book of Matthew? Two or three little things happen. It's basically the same. But remember how different the words were that they mocked him with? If you are the Christ, come down from the cross. Matthew 3 tells the story of the temptation. Remember? If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, Jesus on the cross, according to Matthew's gospel, is being subjected to the last and greatest of his temptations. His sonship is being called into question. And he survives. He passes completely. When he dies, what happens? He sends out the Spirit. Apheken to pneuma. That language comes out of Ezekiel chapter 37, which is what story? The vision of the valley of dry bones. Remember, it's the Spirit that suddenly makes those bones come together, grow flesh, skin, and come to life. And the veil of the temple was split in twain. And the earth shook, and the graves split. And the bodies of the dead came forth. And when they saw this, not just the centurion, but the centurion and the people with him, they said, certainly this was God's Son. That centurion's word after the temptation has a different ring in it. They questioned his sonship on the cross, but his death, which is the release of the Spirit, demonstrates in the book of Matthew, says the centurion, that he was on the right path. He was showing that he was God's Son. Gospel of Luke. The people don't mock Jesus at all. There is no word, my God, my God. Instead, Father, forgive. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Today you'll be with me in paradise. There's no word, my God, because the picture which Luke paints of the crucifixion is of a Lord who on the cross is still carrying on the identical ministry he carried on in his lifetime. He is still praying to God. Remember Luke, that emphasis on prayer. Father, Father. He's in the relationship of Father with God. Interceding, assuring. Remember how this ministry opens up in Luke 4? He reads Isaiah 61, rolls the book up, sits down and says, what's his first word? Today. Today is one of those great words in the Bible. Today equals the dawn of the new age. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And so the Gospel of Luke emphasizes that Jesus carries on that ministry that he carried on in his lifetime, even on the cross. Gospel of John. No mockery at all. In fact, Pilate refuses to change the superscription to saying, he said he was the king of the Jews. He makes it a blanket statement. He is the king of the Jews. Did Jesus have any brothers? Yep. And according to the Gospel of John, John chapter 7, when he goes up to Jerusalem, John says, his brothers did not yet believe on him. According to Jewish law, if a woman's husband dies and she becomes a widow, what is her legal status? And the firstborn becomes what? The ward of the firstborn. Legally, she is like a child to her own oldest son. If that oldest son dies, what happens? She becomes the ward legally of the second son. What is Jesus doing? Woman, that's your son. When he's got James and Joseph. How do you justify that legally? What? Yeah. Well, hold that one. It's going to be important. Son, behold your mother. When he says it is finished, what is finished? His death is the clue. What's the Greek phrase? par edoken to pneuma. What does the Greek word paradido mean? Hand over. Keep going. To whom did he hand it over? How do you know? That's the book of Luke. What do you remember about the upper room discourses of our Lord in the book of John? If I go not away, the Comforter will not come. He will witness to the truth all this business. He handed over the Spirit to whom? To the disciples. What are the disciples? John 17. His brothers and sisters and a new community. When Jesus says to Mary, that's your boy, and to the disciple whom he loves, that's your mother, he is saying that by his death, which means the release, the handing over of the Spirit to the church, that there is something new which has happened, which takes priority over all physical relationships. He's not only worrying about his mother's future. He is saying that his mother's future is a part of something that's completely new. That is as new as the Spirit that at his death is handed over to the church. I'm going to be preaching on Good Friday evening, two sermons. I am not going to preach on the seven words from the cross. I am going to preach properly on the Gospel of John's account of the death of Jesus. That's the gospel appointed to be read on Good Friday. And I think there's some great gospel to say to a Christian congregation, the inheritors of the Spirit and all that goes with it. The critical function in all of this obviously comes in the decision that these details are important. Some of you might legitimately say to me, Krentz, how about all those dashes? Aren't they there too? And why do you land on the three words from the cross and the little phrase for his death? Why don't you pick some other things out? And the answer to that is, come, let us reason together. Let us both go to the text. And if your reading of the text accounts for more of that text than mine, God bless you, I'll take your theory. Because all that I have said here is that theory construction, which must be measured against the text. That means, and I'll be the first to confess it, that in the interpretation of the Scriptures, my interpretation is not the last word. There are many more things that could be said. Now, hopefully, if you get nothing else out of the abstract part, you will at least have gotten a little something that I hope you can use for your sermonizing on Good Friday. Dean, when do you want to break here? I have objections to the historical critical method and values of the historical critical method.
And what kind of time slot does that fit in?
Whatever you say.
Shall we go to 12:20? Let's get the whole picture and then...
Raise the objections. I'm not going to expand each one at length. I will do this, simply going to kind of tabularly list them and do the same thing with the values. Objections. The results of biblical criticism are a shifting sand. Suppose you get somebody else here next week to talk about the four accounts of the crucifixion, he comes up with something else. Then what do I preach? And the answer is, right. If it's a theory, it can never be more than that. It doesn't mean that every theory is equally valid. The text stands in judgment. Objection number two. The method is done by critics who are so subjective their results must be questioned. That's correct. In fact, it is so correct that I hope, I didn't count you people, but there ought to be that many questioners of this theory in the room today. Let's go on to say, however, that every interpretation, whether it is done by the historical critical method or not, is equally subjective. Even that interpretation which simply says, I read the Bible and take what it says, that is equally subjective, even if you're reading it in Greek. Let us go on to say that historical critics do not claim to be objective. Third objection. This method takes no note of the fact that the Bible is written out of faith for faith. And that objection is correct as far as it goes. I said at the beginning that the methods of historical criticism are secular. I do not know of a sacred way to read any dictionary or grammar. In fact, I know no sacred dictionaries or grammars. The method of determining what words mean, I learned after the seminary, is no different if you're reading Plato, Plutarch, or Paul. What makes it sacred is not the method, but the object. Another objection might be called the oil lamp complex. The flight into scholarship. Doesn't this kind of thing lead to magnificent exegesis that remains archaeology? Mustn't you start with the intention of making the Bible speak to us? Doesn't this lead to the kind of sermon, six proofs of the resurrection, that never gets to the gospel? And that objection has validity. It is possible to get so tied up with Deus locutus that you never do get to the Deus loquens in the scriptures. And if that's all that happens, then you can agree with Agrippa in his words to St. Paul, much learning doth make thee mad. Isn't it true that the historical critical method has often undermined confidence in the Bible as the Word of God? And that attack is correct. If the historical critic only allows as valid what he can establish by an historical critical method, then that objection is true. We'll come back to that. Doesn't this then open the Bible up to accusation and slander? You may go home today and say, Krenz pointed out to me that you can't tell when the veil ripped. Now I'm all uncertain about that, and you'll be right. And if that's where it stops, if it never goes beyond that, if the whole function of criticism is only to raise problems, it is the foe of all supernaturalism. It pulls the Bible down to the level of naturalistic historicism. And there's some truth to that. The methods are those of the secular historian. And if that's all that is done, then indeed, history is in trouble. Of course, we have to go on to say that this is not even the view any longer of respectable historians. Historians no longer do think that the only thing which is true is that which can be established historically. Quotation from Bishop Stephen Neal. Renan started out to write the life of Jesus on the assumption that the supernatural does not occur. Thereby, he confessed in one sentence that he was not writing as an historian. 40 years later, Kirsop Lake, in his book, The Historical Evidences for the Resurrection of Jesus Christ, published in 1907, took the view that the resurrection could not possibly have occurred in the way in which it is recorded in the New Testament. Therefore, it must have occurred in some other way. Now comes the punchline. The historian, if he is wise, does not commit himself to any view of the definition of the natural and the supernatural. Philosophic terms with which he has no concern. What he does know is that history is to a large extent made up of the improbable and of what by any sober calculation of reason should be regarded as the impossible. One of the most brilliant of 20th century historians, Mr. F.A. Simpson, has remarked that it would do historians no harm to believe 6 impossible things before breakfast each day. And that's true. One might say that the historical critical method destroys the unity of the Bible. Another objection. It makes the Old Testament so old that it's hard to see how it relates to the New. That's true. It does make certain ways of describing the unity of the Bible more difficult. For if the historical method is concerned with the specificity of the individual text before it, it will tend to lay emphasis, that's what happened here, in those things in the text which are different and unique. And that will indeed sound to many people as the destruction of the unity of the Bible. A couple more. Doesn't it make the average pastor subject to the tyranny of scholarship? That's the desperation syndrome. If I got to go through all that each week, along with all the meetings and so on, well, then there's another biblical quote, which is sometimes, first non-biblical quote, I got to be relevant. And to do this does not lead to relevance. And so you come to the conclusion, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain unto it. And there's some truth in that. My older brother is a parish pastor in a parish that has over 1,800 communicants and 18 teachers and about 500 kids in school. And I know how much time he has in many a week to do textual work. In 1 year, he preached over 60 funeral sermons, beside all the sermons on Sundays and midweek and what have you. There is the possibility of a tyranny of scholarship. And that's one reason why I am so very unhappy about what is happening to the educational system of the Missouri Synod. No Hebrew and less Greek is the trend on which we are. And if you want tyranny of scholars, support it. Tell the SEM student who vickers for you that you never use your Greek Testament. And then let us try to work with him. That sets him up for the tyranny of scholarship. But if you take seriously, if the scholar takes seriously, if you work the way the scholar does in recognizing that the interpretation is a theory to account for the text, then you are committed by scholarship, and let me add, by your Lutheran commitment, to not allowing scholars